time to begin, and if you have your Bibles, our scripture reading will be in Revelation chapter 2, and verses 18 to 29. It's a letter to Thyatira, and so let's begin reading. Some of this I'll have on the overhead if some of you don't have your Bibles. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet are like burnished bronze, says this: I know your deeds and your love and faith and service and perseverance, that your deeds of late are greater than at first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray, so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent. She does not want to repent of her immorality. Behold, I'll cast her upon a bed of sickness and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of her deeds. And I will kill her children with pestilence, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I'll give to each one of you according to your deeds. But I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them, I place no other burden on you. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast till I come. And he who overcomes, and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I'll give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father, and I'll give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Well, let's ask God's blessing on his word. Father, we ask that, again, as your word says here in Revelation repeatedly, Lord, he who has ears, let him hear. Give us ears to hear this morning, Lord, and cause us to perceive your truth and your word and how that truth should penetrate to our own minds and hearts, Lord. And so be with us to this end, we pray, for your glory. In Christ's name, amen. The last time we were talking about the purpose of symbolism, we had concluded that mainly the book of Revelation, we're to expect symbols. Of course, there's literal communication in it, but we are to expect symbols. And so then last week, the question was why? Why do we have symbols in the book of Revelation? What it's filled with more symbols, really, than any other book. Now, Daniel's got a lot of symbols in the chapter 2 and chapter 7 through 12. But this book has more symbols than any other biblical book. And so we had to ask why. And our conclusion was that our main point last time was that John employs these symbols either to sedate, put to sleep, or shock people back into the reality of their relation with God. And so they have a twofold function, to either sedate or to shock. To those who have no ears to hear, they further are put to sleep. To those who are the genuine remnant faithful, they're shocked if they've become begun to be anesthetized to the ungodly world, or to an ungodly community of faith that has become worldly. And so we saw last time that, you know, we asked some practical questions of is anybody in a wrong relationship? Have husbands and wives become complacent about nourishing themselves with the Word of God and together and their children? And are they not convicted about it? Well, they need to come to Scripture, and Scripture will convict them. We ask, or have pastors become complacent about nourishing their congregations, not preparing sufficiently in the Word of God, being so consumed with everything else that's going on in the church, being on all the other committees, trying to do everything, and they begin to neglect the most important thing of feeding the flock Sunday in and Sunday out. They need to be shocked into the reality of how important the Word of God is and their calling. And when that happens, by the way, when pastors begin not to feed the flock, that opens the church up to false teaching. It begins to provide the fertile ground for false teaching to be accepted. So revelation symbols either shock us or sedate us. Either sedate or shock us back into the reality of our faith. And so the question is, in the various parts of our lives, and none of us are perfect, we know, we have blind spots, will we be spiritually sedated about those blind spots or shocked into repentance? Now, an example of the jarring role of these parables in the book of Revelation is right here in Revelation 2. And we're going to see that what's going on in Revelation 2 is pictured for us way further on in the visions we're going to see in chapter 17. And so it's a beautiful example of how the symbolic visions are very practical for our lives and how they serve to shock us back into the reality of faith if we're really believers. And we've seen in this particular passage here, especially in Revelation 2, in verses 20 to 25, that Jezebel, and what is she doing? She's encouraging people. She's a teacher, encouraging people to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality. Now, it's possible that's literal immorality because we know it's some of the trade union feasts, and that's probably what we're talking about here, that the Christians were under pressure in Thyatira especially. There were a lot of trade guilds, whether it's the Silver Guild or the Bronze Guild or the Sheep Guild, so forth. There, every major trade had a patron deity. And if you wanted to pay your dues, it wasn't so much paying money like you do today and paying dues to unions. You had to go at least once a year to a trade union feast where you would give honor to the particular deity that prospered your trade. If you didn't do that, you'd be ostracized. And so Jezebel is saying, it's okay. You can do this. Commit acts of immorality, eat things sacrificed to idols. It's okay. How is she rationalizing that? Well, there may have been various ways to do it, because if they don't do that, they're going to lose their job. She's trying to help them be Christians and yet keep their jobs. And so she is probably rationalizing it. Maybe one way was, well, you know, just today, let's say, people who go to a football game, maybe they're not really patriots, but you know, when everybody sings at the beginning the patriotic song, they may stand up, but they really, their heart's not in it. The lips may move, but they don't really believe it. And so she may have been saying, it's okay. Just don't believe it in your heart when you sing praises to the deity, or when they pray to the deity, pray to the true God, pray to Jesus. Maybe she was saying things like that. I think rather what was going on here is that we have this later statement. Notice it down here. He says that I'll give to each one of you according to your deeds, but I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them. That's the teaching, the deep things of Satan. What in the world is that? Probably she was saying, look, if you can learn how the devil acts, you should go to these trade union meetings, because the demons are behind the idols, behind the deities that were worshipped. And go there, see how they function, and learn from it so you can protect yourself. So he says, no, that's a rationalization. He calls it the deep things of Satan. That's what the teaching is called. And so in some way she was encouraging them to go there to learn the deep things of Satan. And notice who this is. I say to you, the rest. That is a typical word in the Old and New Testament for the remnant. It probably indicates not just the rest in general, but probably the majority were, if not favorable, at least allowing her to have liberty of conscience. Perhaps the elders were saying, look, we don't agree with the teaching maybe, but give her liberty of conscience. And so that's probably what's going on here. And up here when it talks about these acts of immorality, probably it's not literal sexual immorality, though that did occur at some of the feasts. This word immorality here, when it's used everywhere else in the book of Revelation, it refers to idol worship. So probably it's talking about illicit spiritual intercourse with the idols. And so that here, also eat things sacrificed to idols. Yes, Sir Michael. Yeah, I'm not sure. I sometimes these names have meaning. I think the key thing would be to go back into the narrative about Jezebel in the Old Testament and to see, is it possible there's a symbolic meaning there? I'd be open to that, but interesting. Thanks for the comment. So that's what we have here then. And so they were tolerating her teaching. And John wants to shock them into the reality of the fact that this shouldn't be tolerated. And actually, it's not John, it's Jesus. Because Jesus, he's the one speaking in the messages of Revelation. So it's Jesus who wants to shock them about this lackadaisical attitude to discern the gravity of the situation. So in chapter 17, which we're going to turn to now, we find that Jezebel is actually none other than Babylon the Great, an arm of Babylon the Great. And so let's look at this.
In what? Babylon the Great, and I didn't hear what you said.
That Jezebel is an arm of Babylon the Great coming into the church, okay? So, and if they see that, I think it's going to shock them because they just think she's an innocent teacher. Well, okay, we disagree, but let's give her liberty of conscience. So let's see this. In chapter 17, 1-7, we get a vision that doesn't look like it's anything about Jezebel. It says, and one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke with me, saying, come here, I'll show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters. And who is this great harlot? So she's a whore with whom the kings of the earth committed acts of immorality. There's that phrase again. Okay, you can see it's figurative there, right? And those who dwell on the earth were made drunk with the wine of her immorality. So she has the ability to persuade people, to inject them with her alcoholic beverages that gets them drunk. And what happens when you get drunk? Well, you're not able to perceive things well, are you? Sometimes people awaiting execution, they're given some alcohol to kind of dull the pain and the emotions of the coming moment of an execution. And sometimes people, they don't discern things rightly, right? People, when they get too much alcohol in their system, they're open to temptations, whether sexual or gambling or whatever it may be. They can't think right. They're not afraid of certain things they should be. There's the commercial, a guy walking on the building, and he's inebriated, and he thinks he can do anything. Even walk off the building and keep walking while he walks and falls, and he kills himself. And so this drunkenness is the ability of Babylon to get people not to perceive things rightly, and even to sort of get them not to fear the coming judgment, not to fear it, just as the guy falling off the building. And so that's what we have here. He carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness. And I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, full of blasphemous names, having seven heads and ten horns. We're not going to interpret this whole vision here. And the woman was clothed in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold, precious stones, pearls, having in her hand a gold cup full of abominations and the unclean things of her immorality. And upon her forehead a name was written, a mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots. And then the text continues on. Mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the witnesses of Jesus. When I saw her, I wondered greatly. And the angel said to me, why do you wonder? Now this in Greek is very abrupt. I wondered with a great wonder, or I was amazed with great amazement, or I was appalled with great appallment. I'm not sure that appallment is a word. But that's the idea. And the angel asked, why are you wondering? Why are you appalled? Why are you shocked? All of those we'll see is a possible translation. I'll tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the seven heads and the ten horns. So what we find here is when we look closely, it's sort of like I have a message that I give on the Garden of Eden in Genesis 1 through 3 being a temple. It's never called a temple. Never called a temple. But it's described with all these different descriptions of Israel's later temple. So I say if it smells like a temple and it feels like a temple and it tastes like a temple, it's probably a temple. And then Ezekiel 28, much later, says it's a temple. And so, likewise, what we're going to see here, that Babylon the Great is painted with the colors of Jezebel. And so, we want to see how that is. So, first of all, you'll notice in chapter 17, verse 16, it says that the political side of the world will devour the social, religious, and economic side. Okay, so you got different facets of the world, the political side. And Babylon the Great, I think, represents the economic slash religious slash social side. And this is directly when it says they will eat the flesh of Jezebel, these kings, that comes right out of 2 Kings 9:36, when it says the dogs will eat the flesh of Jezebel. Remember, Jezebel was the wife of Ahab, the wife of a Canaanite king who came in, and what did she do? She tried to get Israel to commit themselves to what we call a kind of synergistic religion. What does that mean? Combine Baal worship with the worship of the Lord God. And she set her mind to that, even killing some of the prophets and doing her best to get Israel to worship Baal, and she succeeded to a great extent. And likewise, Jezebel's destruction happens according to the word of the Lord. He prophesied it. It was done. And so also in chapter 17 and verse 17, Jezebel and the other things that happen, Babylon the Great, she's destroyed according to the word of the Lord, following 2 Kings. Sorry, I say kingdoms there. That's just another abbreviation. Now, if that weren't enough, notice additional parallels here between the Old Testament Jezebel and Babylon the Great. And I'm just going to go through them. We're not going to have time to read them. As you can see, it would take way too long. So you have to trust me by faith here that these are right. So before her death, Old Testament Jezebel, quote, colored her eyes, adorned her head like the harlot of Revelation 17. I give the verses here if you wanted to look them up. Both are queens. They're both said to be queens. Thirdly, both seduce people. They deceive and seduce. And fourth, both are guilty of fornication, especially in the figurative sense, of sinful intercourse with idols by worshiping them instead of the true God. And so you even get this idea of immorality even in the episode in the Old Testament about Jezebel, where immorality actually refers to idol worship, illicit relationship spiritually with the idols that should only be done with Yahweh. And then both deceive people by sorceries. The word even sorceries is used. Chapter 18, verse 23, it says that she deceived people by her sorcery. So not only was she injecting alcohol, she was injecting drugs. The word sorceries there is pharmakeia. If you're in Greece and you go by any corner, there's a drugstore, it's called the pharmakeia. That's where you get your drugs. And so she's injecting drugs. This is another image of how she tries to influence people metaphorically not to be in their right mind and to believe things they shouldn't believe and do things they shouldn't do. Both seek greedily for economic prosperity. Both persecute and kill the saints. Here's where it says that Jezebel killed the prophets. And eighthly, both situations, there's a remnant who refuses to participate in the harlot's sins. Remember Elijah, and then another prophet hides other prophets in a cave. So they will not be killed. And then we find that God avenges both the blood of his servants shed by them and then the destruction of both occurs quickly. Finally, God judges the followers of both. So just to review again, Babylon the Great is the entire corrupt social economic religious system. Now, it includes the apostate sector of the church and apostate Israel in the sense when they have become part of the world. Then they're included in that, and they do their best to deceive. So, at the time of John, the Roman Empire was Babylon the Great. And in fact, that Babylon is much more than just one individual is very clear. You remember in chapter 17, in verse 1, it says, she's the great harlot who sits on many waters. I was kind of joking last time. Is she on a big inner tube on water or something? What's going on here? No, you don't take that literally because John explicitly interprets it. In chapter 17, verse 15, he said to me, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. So Babylon the Great is the great world system composed of many components. We can summarize it in three, really, the pseudo-religious, economic, which is idolatrous, and social culture, ungodly culture, of the world. So Babylon the Great is Jezebel. She's described as Jezebel as we've seen. And in this light, the link between the two suggests in Revelation 2 that Jezebel represents the apostate sector of the church that has become conformed to the world, Babylon the Great, and is sticking its nose into the church. In fact, a lot of times false teaching is teaching that really are worldly ideas, not consistent with Scripture. And some of the best false teachers who do that use Christian words and mean different things by them. I can give you some examples. She is part of that religious, social, economic system which makes its incursions into the church. So Jesus here in Revelation chapter 2 together with chapter 17, because remember this whole book is the revelation by Jesus Christ. He wants to shock the sluggish Christians so that They'll discern the severity of the situation. And so our passage here in Revelation 17 shows Jezebel in her true colors. She is none other than Babylon the Great. Now, Revelation 16, actually chapter 17, 6 to 7, basically presents and underscores the shock effect of the parables, of this vision, by narrating John's own alarm. As we've seen, I was astonished with great astonishment, or I was amazed with great amazement, etc. And the angel's question, why have you become astonished, is not merely a question about why John was amazed at the unusual vision. Several ideas are elicited. And the actual language, I'm not going to go into it and go there, but it would take too long, but the actual language is from Daniel 4, 17 and 19, which is part of that narrative, you might remember it, where Nebuchadnezzar has a dream again. And he begins to explain the dream to Daniel, but he doesn't understand the whole dream. It's about a tree, and the tree is cut down. And Nebuchadnezzar is fearful about it. And I think he's fearful because he thinks it may have something to do with him. But he's not sure, so he asks Daniel. And so the dream is revealed to Daniel. Daniel especially interprets the dream, but before he does, to Nebuchadnezzar, it says, you know, when he understands the interpretation of the dream, it says that Daniel was appalled and his thoughts troubled him. And this idea of appalled should be understood in the sense of shock. He was even fearful about it. So he expresses fear here in Revelation 17 about this vision he's just seen about the beast and the woman. In fact, we could... I was looking for synonyms today for this word for shock and fear, and I copied it from Merriam-Webster. Here it is. Let's see. Pull this out. I thought they were very interesting. So there we are. Aghast. Horrified, surprised, dismayed, bewildered, startled, surprised, dazed, overwhelmed, dumbfounded, confused, astounded, dumbstruck, stunned, blindsided, dumbfounded, amazed, shocked. They're the words that I'm focusing on. Flabbergasted, astonished. That's actually the translation in many of the translations in Revelation 17, verses 6 and 7. Thunderstruck, awestruck. All of those are actually, often with synonyms, you find that some don't seem to relate as well. But all of these are not too bad. That is the idea. So now what contributed to John's troubled spirit, his shock and his fear, his dumbfoundedness, was the following. And that is Babylon the Great. Yes, she's portrayed clearly here as Jezebel, but there's another overlay also from elsewhere in Revelation and elsewhere in the Old Testament that tells us also who Jezebel appears to be. First of all, she is attired like the bride of Christ. Let me show you that. That's weird. Let's look at that. There we go. So there's Revelation 17, 4. She's clothed, and the bold words are the words that are in common between the two. She's clothed with gold, precious stones, pearls, linen. Again, gold, precious stones, pearls. And here's the bride of Christ. It was given her to clothe herself with fine linen. And that linen is even interpreted. The fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Babylon appears to be righteous, like the bride of Christ. And the bride of Christ has gold, In chapter 21, adorned with precious stone, pearls, and a single pearl. So that's interesting. This is a righteous person. And Jezebel, she's got to be a righteous person if she's allowed to teach in the church. But that's not all. There's another image. And it is the image of a priest. And here it is. Look again at chapter 17:4. She's also adorned with purple, scarlet, gold, precious stones, and pearls, and fine linen. Likewise, this is a description of the high priest from Exodus and the clothing of the high priest. Gold, purple, scarlet, fine linen. And then it's repeated here, it's repeated here. Those are too many combined descriptions that are really not found elsewhere. So she's pictured as not only the bride of Christ, but also the Old Testament priest. And then John sees in chapter 17, you'll notice, look at this, in verse 4 in the middle of it, but she's holding a cup full of abominations, the unclean things of her immorality. And verse 6, she was drunk with the blood of the saints. I mean, that's what we call theological dissonance. Looks like the bride of Christ, a priest, blood. And this is probably why, part of the reason that we have in verse 5, mystery is written upon her head. You need discernment to perceive who this is. And so, probably what we have here is that John, like the leaders. Now, this is interesting. It's not just the leaders who are allowing this woman to teach. And they're doing it because they're confused. John is, this is interesting, John is confused by the vision. He's temporarily captivated by what appears to be a good figure. Priestly, linen, righteous, like the bride of Christ. He's blinded to the full, true, ungodly nature of the harlot, but then it's revealed. This is what we call cognitive dissonance. It's what I like to illustrate with the scratching of the fingernails on the blackboard. Two things that come together that they just make a sound that you don't want to hear, or a thought that is a confused thought. He was shocked. He was dumbfounded, confused. That's what that expresses. Trying to understand the combination of those two things. Now, since Jezebel was the leader of a party of false teachers in Revelation, unbeknownst to the elders, the point here in Revelation 17 would be that John, in fact, is shocked to discover the Jezebel party passing herself off as a godly a party. She's a prophet, in fact. She's called a prophetess in chapter 2. And so that's another aspect of her righteousness. But indeed, just like Babylon the Great is a pseudo-priest, a pseudo-bride. Looks like it, but she's not. Jezebel is a pseudo-prophet, a pseudo-teacher, though she looks righteous. And she herself is going to be judged. Now notice what chapter 2 says about her and her followers. In chapter 2 says, verse 22, I'll cast her upon a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into a great tribulation unless they repent of her deeds. I will kill her children with pestilence. Now, by the way, if you're at verse 23, chapter 2, this is the center verse of the letters. And remember, the worst churches are the beginning letter and the last letter. Now, in the middle of it, we have a pretty bad verse. It's about judgment. I'll kill her children with pestilence, and all the churches will know I'm he who searches the minds and hearts. I'll give to each one of you according to your deeds. So She's going to be judged. But by the way, this also shows us that the churches aren't in good shape. The letters are bounded by the worst churches, and the middle verse is about judgment. The church is not in good shape. And so she will also suffer judgment. So part of John's shock was a result of this dissonance produced by the combination of these two things, good things, bad things, in the same figure. Now, by the way, in Revelation 17, a lot of this is about the future of Babylon, but she's also present. If you notice, in chapter 1, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed past acts of immorality. And those who dwell on the earth were made drunk with the wine of her immorality. And then we find in verse 15 that those waters are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. So that's something of the past and present, and it will continue on into the future when we know that Babylon herself will be judged, as a picture also of Jezebel's judgment. So the point in chapter 2, comparing it with Revelation 17, is this: as long as the elders of Thyatira allow Jezebel to teach these things within the confines of the church, it's like letting the devil just dance right down the center aisle of the sanctuary, though they didn't probably have such things in John's time, more like house churches. But if they allowed it, there would be what they thought, well, this maybe is an insignificant little crack in our dike. No, it's a crack that's going to open wide and let through a flood of false teaching. In fact, false teaching is pictured as a flood in chapter 12 of Revelation in verse 15. So the elders need to be shocked like John was to the true, deceptive, and evil reality of the false teachers in their midst, who in some ways could have seemed to be godly. Now, I remember when I first went to college. I started out at a military college in Virginia called Virginia Military Institute. And then I transferred to SMU. And I was so excited because at VMI, you know, military schools don't offer courses on the Bible, okay? But SMU did. I was so excited. And so I said, I can actually get credit for studying the Bible, because I'd just become a Christian in my freshman year at VMI. And so I went into an Old Testament introduction class. The lecturer was very good, very witty, very learned. And then at one point, I don't remember much, until he came to Noah's flood. And he said, this is obviously a myth. This is not true, and so on and so on. And so he went on, and other things like that were said in the course. And, you know, he seemed like he was really a godly man, a witty man, a learned man, but he was teaching deceptive stuff. It's a beautiful example of the dissonance. And I know of a particular Christian college, and this is not true of just the college I'm thinking of, which I am not going to name, but in those colleges, they'll present themselves as very faithful doctrinally. Look at this. They'll show a statement that all the faculty have to sign. And I remember sitting next to a person who told me, and they taught at a Christian college, and I was talking about the doctrine of inerrancy. And they said, well, I used to believe that. I don't anymore. And very, very famous Christian scholar, by the way. I don't believe it anymore. But that college required that you sign a statement believing in inerrancy. What's going on here? And furthermore, there were faculty who believed you could have a second chance after death at this particular college. I remember talking to someone who went to that college and said they can't be sure of their faith anymore. I said, well, why? What's going on? Well, I just took a philosophy course with so-and-so at the college. And he said, we can't be sure that the Bible's a word of God or that Jesus died and rose again and so on. And then I know someone who was majoring in English. They dropped out after a year. Why? Because they were teaching. You really can't know what an author means, including in the Bible. Each of us have an interpretation, and we just need to accept one another's interpretations. The Spirit works, yes, in contradictory ways. And this particular student was very disenchanted. Some don't believe in justification by faith. I know faculties that encourage students to become Catholic. Now, there are believers that are Catholic, but there's a lot in the Catholic faith, or there's some significant doctrines, I think, that are not true to the Bible. And so one might think, oh, this is such a faithful Christian school. A lot of the schools have good doctrinal statements. But when you drill down a little bit, dissonance. Dissonance. Just like Babylon the Great. I remember myself meeting, I was pursuing ordination in the United Church of Christ. Now, I don't know how many of you know about the United Church of Christ. It is the congregational equivalent to the mainline Presbyterian Church. Now, the reason I was pursuing ordination in that particular denomination was because I attended a church, a congregational church in New England, and they were a faithful church, and they were trying to do their best to reform the broad denomination. And so I was pursuing ordination. I remember in one of the group meetings, for those who are candidates for ordination, we were talking about how we came to know Christ. And so it came to me, and I explained how I came to know Christ, and reading Romans 10, where it says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. I said, wow, I've never heard it that clearly. I'm sure I had. And I just believed it. The passage Pastor Rogers was just preaching on not long ago. And so I explained that. And then the leader of the group, who was a psychologist, was very steeped in Jungian psychology, that is, the psychology of Carl Gustav Jung. He interpreted my conversion in very vile Jungian terms. You can go online and see what were some of the essential tenets of Jung. But it was a very vile interpretation of my conversion. And then I continued on for ordination, and I came to the examining committee. And they were the ones. They were going to put their seal on me or not. So one of the questions they asked was, do you believe that Paul believed that unbelieving Jews were going to hell, that Jews who didn't believe in Jesus were going to hell? Do you think Paul believed that? Well, without skipping a beat, I said, well, of course. He said, we're finished. You know, I was considered to be a Jew hater and so on. So that was it. That was the end. This is the ordination committee. And so they were facing the same things that Machen, if any of you know about Machen, who left Princeton Theological Seminary in the 20s and started Westminster Seminary. They didn't believe in the deity of Christ at Princeton and so on. They didn't believe in the virgin birth. And he said, okay, I think that we're not going to be able to reform the seminary. We need to leave. Dissonance. People who profess to be one thing when in reality, according to Scripture, they are not. Podcasts. When you hear podcasts, I'd be real careful of who you're hearing the podcast from, because the particular podcast might be good, but the wider context of what that person believes may not be good. And I could mention a particular series, I'm not going to, but where there are some problems. Some of them are very good. Some of them are not. And you have to be very, very careful. Is Babylon the Great shocking us? Should it be shocking us? The more we know Scripture, the more we'll be able to discern the world's deceptions, whether out in the world or as the world comes in to the church. So Revelation symbols either sedate or shock us into our reality of our relation with God. Sometimes on the way to church, I see people jogging. Now, some of those are people who maybe they went to an earlier service or they're going to a later service. A lot of them probably are not going to any services. They need to be shocked by God's word. So the reason John uses symbols, and here's a beautiful case that we've seen. Why does he use the symbol of Babylon the Great? In this particular specific case, part of the reason is to get those elders and the rest of the people in the church shocked back into the reality of their faith in the situation and to perceive rightly who Jezebel is. They'd become anesthetized. A picture's worth a thousand words, we've heard. I mentioned earlier when we started this that if you only heard about the bombs at Nagasaki and Hiroshima, you would have thought that's bad. Once you see the pictures, it's really bad. Shocking, in fact. It's the same in our spiritual lives. Sometimes we get accustomed and comfortable with sinful situations that we need radical pictures like the elders needed in Thyatira to shock us back into the perception of what's really going on with us. I remember some years ago, I made an appointment. I hadn't seen the dental hygienist in a long time. And so I go in, she's working on me. She leaves for a couple of minutes, and as she leaves, I'm seeing this, you can't miss it, the series of pictures of the progression of gum disease. And so I'm looking at it. She comes back in. I said, where am I on the chart? I'm feeling pretty good with my gums. She says, you're heading toward the rotten gums. I said, well, how can that be? I said, my gums feel fine. She said, that's the genius of gum disease. You might feel fine, but eventually you're not going to feel good. But then it's going to be a lot of damage has been done. Sin is like gum disease. Sometimes we feel okay. We're all right. But we need to be shocked. You know, Scripture, one of its reasons in our lives is for shock treatment. We come to it. It keeps us accountable because all of us are sinful. It keeps us accountable. I remember when she told me that, it changed my oral life. I always flossed after that. I brushed my teeth twice a day. And soon after that, I used a pick, a water pick. And so my gums have been really pretty good since then. And so so we need parabolic pictures to shock us into the reality of our sin, spark us back into a healthy relationship with God. Now, Revelation's pictures also, they do comfort the afflicted. They encourage us as well. Chapter 21 is meant to encourage us. It's an amazing, climaxing encouragement about the people of God with the Lord forever in the future. So when we get that phrase, he who has an ear, let him hear at the end of each of the letters, and we get it also in chapter 13, after it has talked about people worshiping the beast as an idol, we get it an eighth time there. And the reason that we get it in the letters is, remember in the Old Testament, that when people are anesthetized, parables come to shock them, to judge the majority, put them to sleep further, but to shock the minority, the remnant, back into the reality of their faith. And so that's why we have that sevenfold repetition in the letters. Because the church is under anesthesia. Remember the majority of them? Remember that literary pattern of the bookends? What are on the ends usually interprets the whole. And then the very middle is judgment. And so the church needs to have ears to hear. It's put positively, he who has near, let him hear. But actually Ezekiel, the end of Ezekiel, and Jesus, the way he introduces his parables, he says the same thing, he who has an ear, let him hear. So that's positive, but it assumes that those who don't do not have ears to hear. And so we need revelation. We need God's word to move us, so we will not be sedated. And if we come to God's word and we're never convicted of sin, you know, conviction of sin is one of the marks that you're a genuine believer. I call it the ironic assurance. Conviction of sin. If you have no conviction of sin, however, that's not good. If there's never any conviction of sin as you read Scripture, you ought to say, am I really a believer? Such people need to trust in Christ's redemptive work, that Christ died, rose again for them, and sent the Spirit, and then it's the Spirit through the Word that gives us perception, sensitivity to God's Word, motivation to respond to it. Now, maybe we are Christians, but we're not motivated to change certain sinful areas of our lives. We need to get on our knees and pray and read the Word and pray the Spirit would work in us to cause us to repent. And as I said, others in the church are in good shape, but they're the remnant, as in chapter 2 of Revelation. They are comforted, encouraged by the Word, and they need to persevere. So blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and keep the things which are written in it, for the time is near. That's chapter 1 and verse 3. I want to read it again. Blessed is the one who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy of this book and who keep the things written in it. Now we can see how the visions are kept. We can see how John is to perceive who this false teacher is in chapter 2. And how does he do that? By obeying the vision of chapter 17. Seeing that Jezebel is one who is presenting herself as a priest and the bride of Christ, but she's really not. So John needs to obey that. And the elders need to obey that especially. So Revelation symbols either sedate or shock us into the reality of our faith. Now, next week, what we're going to do is to look at how the whole book of Revelation is put together. Okay, we're going to try to see how is the whole put together. And then after that, we're going to come back and start at chapter 1. So we need a few introductory messages here. But and any questions? We do have a time for questions. Yes, sir.
Yeah, real quick. Yeah, it says I'll cast her on a sick bed when she does the adultery with her.
Yeah.
Into great tribulation.
Yes.
Yeah.
So what's your question?
Yeah,
I have a response, even if you don't have a question. That's a great question. The only other place great tribulation occurs is in chapter 7 and verse 14, where it says it sees the saints who have come out of the great tribulation. Now, many interpret that to be the future great tribulation of the future. And it may be. I do believe there's going to be a great tribulation. I don't narrow it down to 7 years or 3.5 years. I do believe there's going to be a final great tribulation. And as you'll see, I believe there's going to be an individual antichrist who heads up the state, who's also a religious figure. But here, that phrase is present, isn't it? It's clear that she's going to be thrown into a great tribulation. Yeah. A megalithepsis, actually. It's a great, same phrase. It's the only two times where it occurs in the book of Revelation. Great tribulation. I think, since this is something happening in the first century, that great tribulation, which will come and it'll be universal, it started. It started in the first century. Unbelievers will be afflicted as they go through it. Believers, as we'll see, are going through it also, and they'll be refined by it. Remember, John says in verse 9, I, John, your brother and fellow partaker, in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance, which are in Jesus. So he's going through it too. But I would say it's more than coincidence that those are the only two places. And here it's present. It's going on in the first century. And so what's going to go on universally at the end of this great tribulation has begun in various localized ways in the church. In fact, I believe that's one reason we need elders. One reason. Because the tribulation is, we're in the age of the latter days, and part of the latter days was that a great tribulation was to come. And that tribulation was not just persecution, but also deceptive teaching. Read Daniel 8 and Daniel 11. And so that deceptive teaching has come, and so the elders need to be on guard against it. All churches are either threatened with it from the outside, or it's already invaded in the inside. So, sorry, that's a long response.
Yeah, no.
You want to follow up?
Well, thank you for that.
Yes, sir?
I was talking to this missionary last week in Indonesia. You know, it's the biggest Muslim country in the world. Has the greatest Muslim population.
Okay.
And he was saying that, I was like, you know, how is it that you and the other, you know, believers are able to withstand that? And he said, I don't know any believer who is praying for the persecution to stop.
Huh.
He said, we realize that it's the cleansing of the church.
It's the cleansing?
Of the church.
Okay. Interesting that Daniel says part of that affliction of the Great Tribulation for believers is to make them white. To make them white. And that's actually what Revelation 7 says about the Great Tribulation. Listen to the language in chapter 7 and in verse 14. I said to him, my Lord, because John wants to know, who are these people clothed in white robes in verse 13? And the interpretation is, these are the ones who come out of the Great Tribulation. And they washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Well, what does that mean? Well, chapter 12 tells us and speaks of the blood of the Lamb. And it says, verse 11, chapter 12, the believers overcame the devil because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even to death. In other words, they were willing to sacrifice. So they're undergoing a purgation, they're undergoing a cleansing, and part of the metaphor for that is white robes, and it was already predicted in the Old Testament. Any other? Yes?
So you said that the word rest was like the word remnant, and remnant we think of as,
yeah,
like a small piece.
Yes. Well, I think
how does the remnant work?
I think it's hard to be specific in terms of an application, but I'll do my best. Number one, I'll start with the two witnesses in Revelation 11. They're called two lampstands. Now, some say, well, they're called two lampstands because they're individual prophets, literal prophets. That's why two.
It says the lampstand is church.
And not seven. Thank you. Yeah. Would you stand up and say that? The lampstands in chapters 1-3 are the churches. And so what we have are two churches. Now, seven represents the church universal. Remember, the numbers are figurative. We'll talk more about that when we get the first shot out of the figurative bag in chapter 1 and verse 4 describes the Holy Spirit as seven spirits before God. Oh, they're actually commentators who think, well, seven literal spirits, or they're seven literal angels. No, it's a figurative book. This is the fullness of the Holy Spirit. And so the seven churches represents the fullness of the church, if you will, the universal church. And what we're getting is a description of that. And chapter 11 first goes further and says, it's only a remnant who are going to be faithful. So only two of the, why are two chosen? Because only Philadelphia and Smyrna are presented as having no accusation by Christ. So now, Can we go further? Well, we know in the church of Thyatira, there was a remnant. Okay. The rest. And that's a word in the Old Testament that's often, when the rest are spoken of with Israel, it's usually the remnant. So yeah, you can have a remnant. I know that I've spoken with people who have been in very liberal churches where the deity of Christ is denied, the virgin birth, and the Bible is full of errors, and a lot of the people, sometimes the majority of the people in a church, can be unbelievers. Usually in such churches, though, there is a remnant. So, I mean, it can differ, the size of that remnant in a church, but then there are also churches that are like Smyrna and Philadelphia. That doesn't mean every single person in those churches is a believer, but it means majority probably are, yeah. And so I think, I don't know if you want to probe further with that, but I think that would be my.
So does that remnant stay like through the future? There isn't like an optimistic like, spread of the gospel and bringing in the nations and becoming larger?
Yeah, well, in any particular age, there's always a remnant. Mm-hmm. And as the ages continue, the remnant grows. Okay? So, yeah. I mean, in fact, it grows so much that we find in chapter 7, in verse 9, verse 9. John looks and beholds a great multitude which no one could count from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues standing before the throne. Wow. Okay, so he can't count them. But then, now that's a vision. But something is spoken first in chapter 4, 7, 4 through 8. And it counts out the number of Israel, the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel, from the tribe of Judah, 12,000 sealed, and only 12,000 from each tribe. Okay, well, is this literal? Many people think it is. Whatever it's picturing is that at the end, only a remnant of Israel will be saved. But then that verse I just read, chapter 7 and verse 9, look at it carefully with me. After these things I looked and behold a great multitude which no one could count. Can anybody, that has a ring to it. Can anybody tell me where that ring comes from?
Abraham's
seed. Two or three times. You can't count them. They're like the stars of heaven, like the sands of the sea, whom no one could count. This is an illusion. And it's an illusion about Abraham's ethnic seed, apparently, at that point. It's about Israel, whom no one could count. Now who is Israel? Look at it. Some from every nation, tribe, people, and tongues. They're the seed of Abraham. Now remember, the seed of Abraham was Israel, and Israel was to bless the nations. But now what we're finding here is that the seed of Israel are the nations here. How do they become blessed? They become part of true Israel. And so, whom no one could count is the interpretation of the remnant of true Israel. Okay, the remnant of Israel. So that's the accumulation. That's verse 9 is the accumulation at the end. And verses 4 through 8 is the rest. Well, I think, oh my goodness, we're over time. So that's so unusual. I'm sorry. I know that I...